Well, good morning. Good to be here to share the Word of God together. Now, you're thinking, is he absolutely mad or is he very foolish in attempting Revelation chapter 6? Well, I've grappled with this for quite some time, and yet I thought that there were many ways in which it was appropriate to us. But perhaps by way of introduction, I should read to you the introduction from Graham Goldsworthy's book on the Gospel in Revelation. And part of that introduction, he says, "The book of Revelation seems to occupy one of two positions in most people's affections. Either it is almost totally neglected, or it is elevated to a prominence shared by no other biblical book. As to the former position, the reasons are not hard to imagine. Apart from the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, the book is given over to exotic and florid literary forms. The weird visions, coupled with the constant use of Old Testament images and ideas, puts the book in the too hard category for many ordinary readers. Few Christians today are used to reflecting on their existence in terms of seven-headed beasts and apocalyptic horsemen. Since the idioms of Revelation are so strange to us, we tend to concentrate on those parts of the New Testament which come to us in straightforward forms of letters and narratives. Neglect of Revelation is also paradoxically related to the fact that there are those who seem to give it undue prominence. When the modern prophets and futuristic gurus have finished their explanation of every visionary detail and have mapped out the most complex chain of events due to start any time now, the ordinary reader is frightened almost out of his wits. His fright is not so much caused by the awful events which are imminent, but by the measure of expertise required to interpret the intricacies of this unusual and unfamiliar book. Better leave it to the experts. And of course, it works the other way too. By vacating the interpretive arena, pastors, teachers and their flocks leave a vacuum which looks very inviting to someone who desires the prophet's mantle. To be an expert on things to come is a sure way to fame." Well, I'm not an expert on things to come, so have no fear in that regard. But it seems to me that we'll take a very simple approach to this book, to recognise that it was written for a particular group of people who are the recipients of the letters to the seven churches, Christians who were going through very tough times, in very difficult circumstances, and I believe there are many parallels which we can draw from that. But also, there is a very definite blessing promised right at the beginning of the book for those who read this. Blessed is he as the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So let's seek God's blessing as we consider together this chapter from this challenging book. The circumstances of those people who received John's revelation were indeed difficult. They were members of the Roman Empire, which was a very mighty military empire which dominated a vast tract of the world of those days, and it had gone through turbulent times itself with the attempts of various people to become the emperor. There seems to be a slightly more settled time now in the time of the Emperor Domitian. Nevertheless, these were emperors who insisted that they were worshipped as gods. 20 years before, Jerusalem had been destroyed. So for Christians, this was a very, very challenging time in many, many respects. And we can well understand that many of them were puzzled by God's apparent inactivity. God was openly being defied. Where is the Saviour? Who really is in control? And these were things that they would ask questions. And perhaps for you and I today, there are some very strong parallels. We see the growth of violence on our streets. Only this last week, our attention has been directed to the New Love family down in Warrington there, and the dreadful death of Gary. But we also see family breakdown. And we see that even this seems to be undermined by the legislation of the government of the day. And the uniqueness of human life is set aside as we consider various advances in embryology and the experiments that people want to carry out. And on the other hand, there's the growth of militant atheism, the success of the God delusion and various other publications. And, well, where is God in all this? What is happening? If you add to that the personal experiences that many people have in their lives of disease and death, well, we ask the question, where is God? But we've been reassured, have we not, by our church text. Hope you've got your copy of this. Lord, there is none like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord, for we rely on you. I believe that in Revelation chapter 6, we can see a God who can be relied on. A God who really is in control. A God that we can trust. The chapter really is a follow-on from chapter 5, where we're introduced to the scroll with its seven seals. And here we see six of those seals are opened. The first four release these four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they're well known. Pretty intimidating title, isn't it? And here they are, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And they release terrible suffering throughout the world. Or they precipitate terrible suffering throughout the world. Seal 5 shows us the consequences of all that suffering for God's people. And seal 6 shows us the consequence for the ungodly. And John uses indeed a lot of Old Testament imagery. These four coloured horses can be paralleled in Zechariah chapter 6, where there are four chariots pulled by horses with the very same colours. And there are also parallels with Jesus' discourse on the end times in Matthew chapter 24, Mark 13 and Luke 21, where he explained to his disciples the signs of his coming, the signs of what lay ahead. And of course he referred not only to the end times but to the destruction of Jerusalem. And so there is some very clear indications that these are things which are a culmination of much teaching in Scripture. So let's look at these horses then. The white horse, released by the first seal in verses 1 and 2. Now we need to remember, as we read this, the primary audience, the people who first of all received this note from John. Who were they and what were their circumstances? I've described a little bit about that, but you know there were certain aspects of their recent history which would come readily to mind. We have a reference to this horseman being carrying a bow. Now, not long before, the Roman Empire had suffered a defeat in a battle with the Parthians. The Parthians lived in the sort of the area of what is now Iran, in the sort of southeast of the Roman Empire, and they were a constant problem for the Romans. And they were expert archers, and they had this well-developed military strategy that they would pretend to retreat, and then as the pursuing army followed them, they would suddenly turn and with deadly accuracy would fire their arrows. And by this tactic, they had in fact won a great victory over the Romans. And of course it's from that that we get the phrase, the Parthian shot, although very often we mispronounce it and we call it the parting shot. But actually, it is the Parthian shot. And that had happened just probably about 30 years before this. And so the readers would recall all that. Now then, notice what happens. Those Parthians had a great victory. But what do we read here? We read that the horse rider who comes out is given a crown. Yes, there is success. That success is crowned, but he is granted that. Here is the clear indication that God is in control. Yes, there was a great victory, a great military might achieve something, but who's in control of all this? God is in control. And you know, we know from recent history how battles turn on minor events, and we recognise that God has his hand on the affairs of men. And so these people would be reminded of military might, and of course this is a typical consequence of the developments of sin, isn't it? That military might is exalted, people pay great respect to that, and yet military might always implies great suffering. But God's hand is controlled of the victory. And he is always in control. The powers that be, we're told, are ordained of God. But then let's move on to the second horse, the red horse. And of course, red clearly indicates bloodshed. And what do we read? We read that this horseman is given power. Again, notice the phrase, given power. God is in control, and God uses this horseman as he comes shedding blood. A fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. God granted him the power to do the dreadful things that he did. And these were days of bloodshed. Just before, at the destruction of Jerusalem, it's estimated 1 million people were killed in the siege of Jerusalem. And just for our own little island, about this time, or just a few years before, 100,000 people had been killed in Britain with Boadicea's rebellion against the Romans. So it were times of bloodshed. There was a lot of it going on in those days, and these people would relate to that. But what is the message? The message is that God is in control. He permits these things. He actually enables these things to happen. That God is in control. And so as they look to end times and the dreadful bloodshed that will come, God is in control. What about the black horse in Seal 3, verses 5 and 6? Well, black represents famine, and you'll see that evidently from what is said. These are days when food is scarce and there are great difficulties. Now, it's interesting to note that he comes with scales. And Leviticus 26, God spells out the consequences of rebelling and disobeying him in those days. And he said he would bring famine. And one of the aspects of that famine, that was bread would be doled out by weight. And here we have the rider coming with scales. So these are allusions to the Old Testament, which many people would understand and latch onto in those days. But the picture that's described is not of out-and-out starvation, but rather that people were very restricted and their diet was just one of subsistence. A day's wages to buy a loaf. So that was difficult for a family. And, if you went for the lower quality of barley, then there was, again, just about enough subsistence for a family for a day's wages. So the message is one of great restriction, of great poverty and shortage of food. But on the other hand, the luxuries, the oil and the wine, are in plentiful supply. And don't we see that in a world which is increasingly greedy and selfish, like our own world? The vast majority of the population of the world live on the breadline, and a few of us, including ourselves, live in great luxury. So we see as sin is developing and growing in our world and it coming to a climax, as it were, we see the consequences worldwide of these things as revealed by the horseman. Finally, we have the pale horse. Now, the word for pale there that's used is the same word that we get the word chlorine from, chloros, which is a deadly gas. And of course, this is the horseman who brings death. With Hades, the place of the departed dead, as it were, harvesting the bodies behind as he comes bringing death to the world. But notice again that there is a very clear control. He is given power only to bring death and destruction to one quarter of the world. God is in control. God is limiting these things. They're pretty horrendous suffering, but it is limited. God is in control, and that's the whole message of this passage, that these Christians of that day would be reassured by. God is in control of these things. It seems to be out of control. It's horrendous, but God is limiting it. God has his purposes. So Seal 5, verses 9 to 11 brings us to the consequences for God's people. Now, through time, people who have had faith in God and have stood for their faith and have stood for the word of the testimony have suffered with their lives in many places. And it's still happening today, as we know well. And it was happening in those days. And so people would understand that. And so we have this picture here of those who have given their lives in defence of their faith and of the gospel. In fact, Paul had said in 2 Timothy 3, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Everyone. That includes you and I. And I suppose for some extent that's true, isn't it? As we take a stand for God, it's not easy. In our school life, perhaps, in the office where we are, in the locality where we live, perhaps even in our family, it's hard to be a Christian, to stand. And so we see here the culmination of all that persecution in those who die. And where are they found? They're found under the altar. Now, this is a hard expression, perhaps, to interpret, and there are various ideas about it. In one sense, of course, those who've died have given their lives as an offering to God, haven't they? And so there is a sense of worship in that. But maybe it's a reference to the fact of them being buried in a special holy place. But it's a place of recognition for what they've done. I suppose if you were a Christian in Iraq at this time, where the church has been absolutely decimated, literally decimated, you can understand how people would relate to these remarkable words that we're reading here. And the cry is, as it is of all those who suffer, how long? How long is this going on? How long before God intervenes and does something about the world we live in? And how long until our blood is avenged? Now the thought here is not revenge, it's not getting their own back for what has happened to them. Rather, it's how long before it is demonstrated to the world that what we stood for was right. That Christ is the one to be honoured, the one we stood faithful to, he is to be honoured. And that they would be vindicated in the stand that they'd taken. That's the avenging of their blood. And they're given a white robe. Now again, there is some dispute about this, but it seems to me in the context where the white horse implies victory, we also have here that the white robe implies that these are those who have conquered, those who have achieved God's purposes. They have conquered. And what's the response to this cry? How long? Wait a little longer. There's more to come. There's more challenge, there is more suffering, there is more awfulness ahead. But God needs his witnesses in every time. And you and I may feel in our circumstances, how long before God brings relief to our situation? God needs his witnesses where you are. Roy Slack reminded us a few weeks ago on a Sunday evening of Esther and being in that place for such a time as this. And you and I, perhaps going through difficult circumstances, are in that place for such a time as this. God needs his witnesses where you are. God needs his witnesses in those difficult situations, in that school or in that workplace or in that home, in that neighbourhood. God needs his witnesses. And so the time is not yet. But then we come on to the consequences in seal 6 for the ungodly in verses 12 to 17. And here we see God bringing his judgment into the physical realm. And these are enormous descriptions of great upheaval, great cosmic upheaval. And it seems that all the things that people regard as stable and predictable and secure begin to shift and to change. Life indeed is becoming extremely uncertain in every respect. And notice that all are affected. At long last, the world wakes up. And yet, what does it wake up to do? To hide from God. To seek to avoid seeing his face. And so, it's both the powerful and the weak, the rulers and the slaves, the rich and the poor. Everyone is all together in this reaction to the horrendous events, the cosmic events of those days. And so we see God intervening here in terrible ways and mankind driven to hiding from God. An interesting full circle, isn't it? What happened in the Garden of Eden when man sinned? He wanted to hide from God. Here we are at the end of times. And what does man do when he realizes how awful his situation is and the consequences of God's judgment? He wants to hide from God. All the awfulness of rebelling from God. And you and I, as people who seek to live for God in this world, are swept up in all these things. We're part of this these days. We're part of what's happening, as the people that John was writing to were. But let me bring you a final perspective, which I think is so wonderfully encouraging. You see, we see here God acting in judgment. And that was the present experience of his readers. They wanted to see God at work, and he didn't seem to be at work in their day. And yet now they're beginning to realize that as God is at work, that the things that they see as terrible and awful, God is limiting, or God is granting the power to people to bring these terrible times. And God is in control. And we see an awful illustration of end time judgment as sin reaches its culmination. But you know, God isn't capricious. God isn't acting in just in a reaction to the situation. He acts with righteous judgment, always acts with righteous judgment, and he never ever compromises his holiness. So God is entirely just in the things that he does. We may not understand it, but he is. But let's just get a perspective on this. In the previous chapter, in chapter 5, is where we're first introduced to this scroll and its seals. And there it is in the hand of God in verse 1 of chapter 5. And there is a search for someone who is worthy to take that scroll and to release the seals. You and I now know, having looked at chapter 6, the awful consequences of the breaking of those seals, of the opening of those seals. We know the awful consequences for the world throughout. And there's a search in heaven for someone who's worthy to release those seals. And then John is directed to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has triumphed. And John turns to see. And what does he see? He doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb, as it had been slain. And that lamb is the center of heaven's praise. And he's declared worthy to open the seals. Now, why is he, of all, worthy to open the seals? Well, we see that in the Song of Heaven, don't we? In verse 9 of chapter 5. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Why is he worthy? Because he was slain, and with his blood has purchased people for God from throughout the world. Only he is worthy. One, because he knows the awfulness of God's judgment. He was the one who went to Calvary and there suffered God's judgment alone. And secondly, he is the one who is worthy to bring this judgment because he's the one who has provided salvation from it. What a wonderful picture of our Saviour this is. And we see the justice of God, that he will not act in a random way. He acts only when salvation has been made available. And at great personal cost, sending his Son into this world, he is the one who eventually hands over the responsibility for releasing the judgment to the one who provided salvation. God does not do this lightly. And that's the perfect justice of our God. And the wonderful thing is, we don't fear it, do we? We have the salvation. We know that salvation. We know what it means. And we're caught up in this sinful world and we suffer with the world around us. But we recognize that our God is in control and he limits these things. We recognize that he has met us in our great need. And, we do cry, how long? But you see, God still needs more witnesses. God still needs witnesses to his righteousness and his justice and to his salvation. and you and I are those who know it. You and I are the ones who are called to live for him in this world. So it is tough to live in this world. We won't be sheltered from the terrible consequences of the culmination of sin, but we will have salvation. We are God's people. Our end is different from those around us. So yes, as we look at our text this year, there is none like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord, for we rely on you. May God bless us as we respond to him who loved us and sent his Son to be our Saviour.